Now, y'all are praying for me, but how often does Pastor Mike bring up a tall bottle of water and a hammer before he starts preaching? Maybe y'all ought to be praying for yourselves a little bit. Just kidding. I do want to thank y'all for the opportunity to come over and worship with y'all. This hasn't happened for me before. This is my first time to be able to stand up in front of this wonderful congregation and be able to share my passion in the Word of the Lord with you. And another rare occurrence that has happened is I actually got to sit in the pew with my family during the song service. A lot of times I lead worship over at Springfield United Methodist, so this is one of the first times in many years I've gotten to sit in the pew with my wife and my girls and worship through song. So thank you for that as well. I want you to know that I don't take this opportunity lightly. I know for many pastors it's hard to give up the pulpit because it's a great responsibility. What is said, what is preached from that pulpit. And so I appreciate Mike and y'all for trusting me with that responsibility. As we get started, can we just take a moment, calm our hearts, calm our minds, and go to the Lord in prayer? Let's do that, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are here in this place. Lord, that your presence is unmistakable. And that you have come to do a mighty work. Lord, where your presence is felt, where your word is read, where hearts will openly surrender to your will, Lord, great and amazing things happen. We will witness miracles. If we'll just open our eyes and see you. Lord, I pray this morning that you would calm my nerves. That it's not me speaking, but it is you speaking through me. So Lord, move in me, move me out of the way. That there would be no distraction from your word, from your message, from your presence this day. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified in every word spoken, in every action taken. It's in your precious and holy name we pray. Amen. Over the last 2 weeks, it's been a very difficult 2 weeks for me. 2 weeks ago, I got the phone call from my mother that my grandfather's health was failing. He was 96 years old, has lived a remarkable life, and with Papaw, the last several years, it's the ups and downs. It almost became a little bit of a running joke that he was going to outlive us all. Every time his back was against the wall, he'd come back, and he'd come back even stronger. And so when I finally got the call from my mom that he was in the hospital and hospice had been called in, I knew that the Lord was working it out in his good time to call home a saint. And so last week, he got to see his Heavenly Father. He got his eternal reward. And in the midst of it, I got to go home and be with my family and preach his funeral service. One of the hardest and most rewarding things I've gotten to do. But in the midst of it, we go through that generational shift. He was my last grandparent. And so now I'm where my parents used to be. Everything took a shift. I'm rising to a new occasion. And as we began the process of going through the house and looking at all of the things that he had accumulated over 96 years, we all had to start making decisions. What do we save? What gets thrown away? What's valuable and what's not? And it was a very surreal experience because for Papaw, it was worth keeping around for 96 years. And we started looking through everything, wondering why. And so one of the things that I took, and I actually swiped it out of his garage years ago, was this old beat-up wooden hammer. But this is one of the greatest bits of my inheritance I could receive. And I want to tell you why. And Mr. Michael, this might be something you implement at Lowe's once you hear the rest of the story. See, my papa and I, we had a very special relationship. And throughout the summer, he was my man. I would wait for the phone call in the morning where he would say, "Jake, we're going to work. Get dressed. Let's go." And so we would go, we'd work at the church. There were 150 different things and places we would go do every day during the summer. But this particular summer day, there was a precious little widow lady who lived just down the alley and to the left of his house there in Morristown, Indiana. Her name was Miss Sarah. And Papal always found a way to just take care of her. When there was something that needed to be fixed, Papal saw it before she had the chance to pick up the phone. And in this particular instance, I don't remember what in particular it was, but there was something in the back of the house there, and we were trying to get these two boards toenailed together. But it was right in a corner. We literally had backed ourselves in a corner, and we pulled out our hammers, and we were tapping on that nail and trying to bend this way and that way to get the right angle on that nail. We bent nail after nail after nail, and we were getting frustrated, irritated. We were flat mad because this one nail was whooping us that morning. And so finally, Papaw steps back, and he says, "Jake, run up to the garage and find me my left-handed hammer." Well, Papaw was my hero. And I am not going to be the one to sit here and look my hero in the eye and say, "You're what? What is a left-handed?" I had never once in my life heard Papaw talk about a left-handed hammer. I didn't know what I was looking for, but I was far too proud to ask him what it was. I thought, I'll go up to the garage. How many hammers can there be in one man's garage? I quickly found out there were a lot of hammers in this one man's garage. Ball pin hammers, claw hammers, rubber mallets, sledgehammers, you name it. He had a hammer for every occasion. So I laid him out on the workbench, took a minute to look him over, trying to find what was different and what might allow us to get that nail driven in that board. Nothing stood out. So I just close my eyes, grab a hammer, and run back down the alley, hand it to Papal. He looks at me, "Jake, what are you doing? That is not my left-handed hammer. Run back up there and get my left-handed hammer." Okay, one down. Many, many more to go. So I run back up the alley, grab another one, take it back down to Papal. And there was that look again. Oh, it broke me up. I didn't get it right again. Jake, that's not my left-handed hammer. Back and forth I ran all morning long trying to find that left-handed hammer. Sure enough, the very last one I take back down to Papal. And by this point, he's just got a huge grin on his face. Said, "Is this it?" He grabs it. "Yes, Jake, that is my left-handed hammer." He reaches out with his right hand, grabs it, and starts pounding away at that blessed nail. Oh, I knew I had been had. But I'll always remember that left-handed hammer. Because what we needed, more than being able to hit that nail on the head, was to step back for just a minute, gain a little perspective, laugh for a minute, and try again. One of the greatest gifts of inheritance I have learned from my grandfather is that sometimes, instead of continuing to beat at a bent nail, you've got to step back, get a new perspective, smile a little bit, and then go at it again. Mr. Michael, you think you might be able to sell a left-handed hammer in Lowe's sometime? I think a lot of construction fellas, it might do them good to be able to step back and smile, holler at another apprentice and say, "Bring me my left-handed hammer." Oh, how the world, how the job site would change if we would claim an inheritance of joy in the midst of struggle. And that's what I want to talk about today, hammering out our inheritance. Because I'm afraid even as the church, as the generations have cycled through, maybe we've lost sight of the joy that was intended in the ministry we're called to claim. Maybe as a church, we feel like we're just beaten at a bent nail. Maybe as individuals, we are just frustrated and irritated because things aren't going the way we wish they would go. We're not getting our way. And maybe what we need more than anything else is to remember our inheritance in Christ and what that means. Because when we change our perspective, it will restore our joy in ministry. When we change our perspective, when we step back for just a minute, we might see the joy of our calling in Christ a little bit different. And there's a story in 1 Kings that I want us to look at for just a few minutes this morning that talks about our inheritance. And there's a few individuals that are addressing this inheritance. One that has a beautiful perspective that claims it and understands its purpose. And yet there's another who sees it as something to possess. Something to claim and grab and be greedy about it and completely miss the blessing that is setting right before his eyes. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 21. Grab your Bibles, turn to 1 Kings chapter 21. Feel free to wrinkle pages. There were some handouts beside the bulletins. I don't know if anybody got it or not. As we go through this passage, if you want to fill in some blanks, I'll have those slides thrown up so that you'll be able to do that as well. But hear the word of God. 1 Kings chapter 21. It says, "Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, 'Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near to my house. And I will give you a better vineyard for it, or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money.'" Here's verse 3. "But Naboth said to Ahab, 'The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And Ahab went back into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And he laid down on his bed, and he turned away his face and would not eat it." Go ahead and throw up my next slide, if you will. It's interesting as we look at this idea of inheritance, how quickly inheritance becomes a stumbling block, doesn't it? After somebody passes away in our families, it seems like the very next thing that happens is we as a family start arguing over who gets what. And I'm afraid as a church, sometimes we do the exact same thing, don't we? As the generations pass, as we lay claim to the inheritance of the ministry and the blessing that is set before us, what ends up happening is we start getting grabby. We want to claim for ourselves, this is mine, you can't touch it. And next thing you know, just like our earthly families, our spiritual family begins to crumble. Because we lose perspective on the joy of our inheritance. It was interesting, once again, going through Papaw's house this past week and looking at all of the things that he had collected over 96 years. Some of them I kind of scratched my head. Well, I wonder why on earth he still has this in the attic. I wonder what he saw in that. Some things were funny, some got very emotional for me because I remember working with those things. And as we would talk about it, would you believe nobody cared that I took the left-handed hammer? There was not a single person in the whole family who said, "No, Jake, I want that hammer." Nobody else saw any value in Papaw's left-handed hammer. But yet, when I look at it, it has absolutely transformed my life. What do we do with that in our church? When a ministry is passed down, God's mission house, what a legacy. God's timing to put that right before my sermon. Talk about a legacy and an inheritance. Being able to see it as a joy and a blessing to serve those 14 years. And then looking at the generations to come and who we might pass that on to. Will it be your work or will it be your worship? Will it be something that you want to create in your own image, or will it always display the beautiful image of God that it was intended for? Inheritance passed down. The temptation of inheritance for all of us. There's always that little seed of greed that exists within us. And there's a temptation then to get what we can out of it. I like Naboth's perspective on this. There in verse 3, his response when Ahab comes up to him and he says, "Look, this piece of ground is convenient. It's right by my palace. How about I trade you for a better vineyard? How about I give you cash money for it?" And what was Naboth's response right there in verse 3? He says, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my father." You see, he had a whole different perspective on it. It wasn't a piece of dirt. It was a ministry. It was a life. It was a calling for him. And so he had a different perspective on his inheritance than Ahab did. And he was unwilling to sell out because he didn't get greedy with it. He didn't get greedy with it. Instead, he saw his inheritance as a way to glorify God. Did you hear the very first words that came out of his mouth in the response? "The Lord forbid." It's not, "No, I want to keep it." The Lord has generationally gifted this to my family. So the Lord forbid that I should give up my father's inheritance. What has the Lord gifted you with individually? What has the Lord generationally gifted this church with as a ministry? Now, what are you doing with it? Are you using it to display His beautiful image, or is it ours? Are we trying to define it and manipulate it so it shows who we are instead of who God is? Don't sell out. That's the temptation of an inheritance. But there are three different statements that we're going to find as we go through this passage to help transform the way we understand our inheritance. It's not something to get greedy with. It's something to be blessed by. You got it? Our inheritance is not something to get greedy with. It's intended to be blessed by it. And so let's look at a little more scripture and see what God has in store for us that we might better understand who He is, who we're called to be, and what He wants us to do with the rich inheritance He has laid before us. Go ahead and let's move to our next slide. Within this passage of scripture, when we look at the contrast between the king, King Ahab, and this vineyard keeper, Naboth, we begin to understand that there's value in character defined in Naboth's inheritance. There is value and there is character found in the way Naboth handles his inheritance. Excuse me, that's a mouthful right there. Handles his inheritance. But yet when we look at King Ahab, we find corruption. We find deceit. Let's look at these verses, beginning with verse 5, and we'll read on through. "But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, 'Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?' He said to her, 'Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite, and I said to him, "Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it." And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Then arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful, for I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.'" Let's continue on a little bit further to see how that takes place. "So she wrote letters then in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in the city. And she wrote in the letters, 'Proclaim a fast,' and set Naboth at the head of the people. And set two worthless men opposite him. And let them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You have cursed God and the king.' And then take him out and stone him to death. And the men of his city, the elders and leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, as it was written in the letters that she had sent to them. They did proclaim a fast, and they set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men," there it is again. That is a harsh biblical phrase right there, isn't it? "The worthless men They brought the charges against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned. He is dead. What a contrast in character. What a contrast in character, all because there was a misunderstanding of what inheritance is. Ahab, the king, lived in a tradition of selfishness. You hear it right there in Jezebel's words. Do you now govern Israel? She thought it was absolutely ridiculous that here is the king, vexed and sullen, is what the scripture said. He was downhearted. He was sad. He was throwing himself a pity party. Why? Because he wasn't getting what he wanted. He was acting like a three-year-old, wasn't he? I want, I want, I want. And somebody said, no, you can't have. And his true character is revealed. He lived in a tradition of selfishness instead of understanding a blessing of inheritance. And so we begin to see the values and character displayed. Not only that, but I really struggled with this passage as I was reading it through. We see poor character in Ahab. Of course, we see poor character in Jezebel. But then as we go to the leaders and the elders of Naboth's city, how were they described? Find for me two worthless men. Can you talk about people like that in Scripture? People who have absolutely no redeeming quality. Remember that first slide? Men who were willing to sell out for the sake of their selfish desire. That's what Jezebel was saying. Find me two guys who have a price, who are willing to give up a blessing for a selfish desire, who are willing to live in a tradition of selfishness instead of claiming and understanding an inheritance of blessing. So I guess the question that comes back to us is, how does your understanding of your inheritance of Christ define your character and values? Do we find selflessness and service springing forth from your life? Do we find words of life and encouragement springing forth from your lips? Or are we much like King Ahab, who desires to get my way, to have it done my way, and once again see the kingdom, the family, crumble before him? What are the values and characters you display as a result of your inheritance with Christ? My prayer is that as the Lord looks over this congregation, the churches in our community, at our families, that worthless would be the last word that comes to mind. Instead, He looks upon a body of believers, a family that has an understanding of their calling and their ministry in Christ, and it is visible because of the values and the character displayed before them. Are you a Naboth who says, I will not sell out? Who understands the value of the inheritance? It's not just dirt. The king offered him more dirt, better dirt. The king offered him its value, perhaps even more. But he understood that the inheritance was more than that. And his values displayed it. No, the Lord forbid that I should give up my father's inheritance. I want to take just a side note. Consider the generations of your church. I'm kind of a new guy in town. I didn't have the privilege of growing up in Effingham and growing up with the strong Christian tradition and heritage that exists here. But how have you seen things change? Now maybe we need to assess those changes. Are they for the glory of God? Or do we stand on tradition? There's a difference between tradition and inheritance, isn't there? Sometimes tradition gets in the way of the purpose of our inheritance. We get selfish, we get greedy, we create ministry and worship in our own image. Consider the generations. Have you maintained the purpose, the meaning, the significance of the inheritance? As a matter of fact, let's go to our next slide and take a look. Our inheritance places upon us a calling and a purpose. Our inheritance places upon us a calling and a purpose. You know, I learned how to serve the Lord because of my time spent with Papaw. I learned how to open my eyes and see a need before it's spoken. I learned how to love people differently because of time spent with Papaw. My inheritance from Papaw Bennett, it's not the hammer. It's not going to be anything from his estate. My inheritance from my grandfather is the same calling that the Lord placed upon his life. To open your eyes, see the need that is present right before you, and rise up and meet it. That's my inheritance. That's my purpose. That's my calling. And that's the exact same calling upon the body of Christ. What is true worship? To rise up and meet the needs of widows and orphans. It's scriptural. And yet, how often do we sell out for our own comforts? How often do we sell out for bigger crowds instead of maintaining the call and the purpose that God has placed upon our lives? Look at the contrast once again. I love verse 4. My Bible just changed pages on me as I was running around here. Listen to this. And Ahab went into his house, vexed and sullen, because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my father. And he lay down on his bed, turned away his face, and would eat no food. Seems like a funny verse for calling and purpose. But yet, as we look at Naboth, what was the purpose of that vineyard? It was to be fertile soil to produce life. And when there was that misunderstanding of what the vineyard represented, the very first thing the king does is stops eating. It begins to take away his life, his energy, his sustenance, his purpose, because he misunderstood how God intended to use that inheritance. But Naboth, as a vineyard owner, as a gardener, as one who worked the fields, he understood it was so much more than a piece of dirt. I've got a lot of dirt in my backyard. It is not a vineyard. I can't grow grass. It is a chore for me to be able to grow things. But Naboth understood that the vineyard was more than just producing grapes. It was about claiming an inheritance in Christ where he would nurture his family, grow his family in Christ. What is your purpose? What is your call? How are you tending to the fields that lay right in front of you? Start with your family. Don't worry about how much money you get to leave them. Don't worry about how big your house is that you're going to leave them. How are you tending to the soil of their hearts that is stretched out right before you? That's your first ministry. That is your first calling. That is your first purpose. And that is your inheritance. Do you nurture? Do you disciple? Do you work the soil of their hearts so that they will understand who they are in Christ? Don't worry about the creature comforts. We know that rust and moth will destroy all of that, won't they? But when we teach them about Christ, when we work that fertile soil of their heart and plant within them a desire and a love to serve Him, oh, the blessing they will inherit. Their lives will be forever changed. Let's look a little bit further into our passages here. Can you pull up my next slide? Work and worship. See, when you understand your calling and your purpose, then the blisters on your hand and the sweat of your brow seem worth it. When you understand your calling, when you understand better your purpose in Christ, then the blisters on your hand and the sweat of your brow will be worth it. I loved when I got a phone call from my grandfather. Loved it. Could not wait. My uncles, they owned a dairy farm, thousands of acres. We'd plant corn and soybeans and whatnot. I loved when I got to work with my uncles. It wasn't about the work. It was because they showed me that the work was our worship. He showed me that in our work, I can experience more joy than ever before. My grandfather ruined me. He was a little particular. Let's just say that. There was a right way to do everything. And he desired that I did it the right way, the first time, with a happy heart. Does that sound familiar, Krista? Do it the right way, the first time, with a happy heart. Generational wisdom. Inheritance. He used to be a janitor at a large Christian church back home. And in his Hoosier persnicketiness, let's just call it that, he did the math. And he took some grid paper. And if they were going to have a coffee social, if they were going to have devotions, if they were going to have a garage sale, whatever it might be in the social hall, he mapped out on this grid paper exactly where things were to go. 3 inches from this wall, 6 inches from this wall, and the chairs go around accordingly. Well, when I received my call in employment at Springfield United Methodist Church, Papaw came out in me because their floor is tile. It's a big old grid. So when I go in there to set up tables, when I go in there to place chairs, it is my act of worship because there is one way to do it. And that is to put the legs on the lines, the chairs on the lines. Everything has a place and it will be in its place. Some of the previous pastors used to love to pick on me. I'd spend an hour getting all my tables and chairs just so. Looking down, make sure all the backs are right. Brother Jerry would walk in, smile at me, not say a word, kick the edge of a table. Oh, it made me mad. Papaw came rising up in me because that's not the way. And it was not okay to leave it that way. And so all week long, I'd have to go back in and check because I wanted to make sure nobody moved the chairs, nobody moved the tables, because what needed to be represented there was the best I had to offer. Out of line? No. No. That's not the best I had. And so my work had to be my act of worship. When we stand up to sing, our praise team, we practice, and we're not going to hit every note, but we want to make sure what we present as we lead our congregation in worship is the best we have to offer. As we read Scripture, as we prepare our hearts to enter into this holy place, do you do the work so that it is worship when you are present? I love how Grandpa used to pray when he would stand up in front of the church. He would pray that even before the service started, that the congregation began the work of preparing their hearts and minds to receive the word of Christ. There was work that was necessary for them to claim their inheritance, to understand the joy of gathering together as the body of Christ, to experience the elation of lifting our voices in unity, to fall passionately in love with the Word of God means we do a little bit of work on the front end. But we do it joyfully because it's our worship. Did you prepare your hearts to come into this place? Do you find it pure joy to sit in the generational gifting of your inheritance. Oh, sure, things might be done a little different now. The face of the church is a little different. We don't sing all the same songs. We don't worship in the same way. But if we've done the work, if we understand our calling and purpose, if our values are in place and we are sold out for Christ, the traditions may change, but the inheritance is richer now than ever before. Go ahead and pull up my concluding statement if you would. A couple questions that I want to ask y'all as we begin to wrap up our time together. Have you been enticed by what the world is offering? Do you look at other churches and other people's lives and think, oh, if I only had what they had, if we only did what they do, how much better our life would be, how much better our church would be, how much better our worship would be, and you begin to entertain ideas of selling out your call and your purpose because of something that might look better? Have you lost sure footing in the midst of shifting perspectives? Do you understand your inheritance? Or do you selfishly desire to get your own way? Much like my family going through Mamaw and Papaw's house, looking at all of the things they've accumulated, it's changed. What was once priceless to Papaw, we're scratching our heads a little bit, wondering what he saw. But we're doing the work to figure it out. The perspective on the item has changed, but its purpose has not. There is still value in that inheritance. Remember who gives you your eternal inheritance. Remember the value of your inheritance and live in it fully. Find joy, find satisfaction in serving Christ, and know the legacy that you leave for future generations. It'll produce life. It will produce life. My heart grows heavy at how many times I hear people talk about the church and the next words that come out, well, it's just a dying church. Oh, the attendance is down. The offerings just aren't what they used to be. It's just a dying church. Perhaps if we shift our perspective, perhaps if we look at our inheritance differently, answer our call, remember our purpose, allow our work to be our worship and not something that is divisive, perhaps then we'll look at the church and say, God is in it. Did you feel His presence? Oh, I am overwhelmed as He brings hearts to conviction, as we see lives change. The church is not dead, but people have lost perspective. I pray today that we would change our perspective, that we would claim our inheritance, and that we would breathe the breath of life back into our lungs that only God can give. And that then would be our inheritance that we pass down to our children. That would be what we're working in the fertile soil of their hearts. Because you know, the church will not die as the generations claim their rich inheritance in Christ. Can we pray? Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, I don't know what you want to do with this message. I know it was for me. I know that I need to be able to look at your kingdom, at my inheritance, at my family differently. Lord, I know that the world has enticed me with its fancies and shiny things. And Lord, I pray that you would transform my heart and transform my vision. And I pray for those here. If any find themselves on a slippery slope who have lost their sure footing in you, Lord, that today would be that call of conviction. That we would look at the body differently. We would understand the church differently. That it's not about our traditions and about what we want and what we can get, Lord. But it's about claiming an inheritance that starts with you. Lord, your word has been read. I believe there has been a stirring in this place. Now I pray that we would have open hearts, open ears and open eyes, and a willingness to be transformed into your very image. Lord, I thank you for the blessing of your inheritance that you have laid before us. May we claim our values, our purpose and calling. Allow us to be your hands and feet, and allow our work to be our worship.